light. Good. So, our responsibility for the evening is to get through chapters 16 and 17. We will do that. Don't be surprised if somewhere in the middle of the message someone breaks out in song. This is just to keep you on your toes, okay? So, fair warning. Fair warning. Okay. Let's have a look at the book of Acts, chapter 16. I want to do a quick little review of a time chart because it's going to become important as the days go, as the message goes on. Roughly 30 AD was the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, give or take a year or two. Stephen is stoned about 2 years later, and Paul is converted. In 35 AD, Paul sets out on his first visit to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9, the latter part. In AD 44, Paul moves home base, quote unquote, to Antioch. In AD 46, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. I believe Keith dealt with that. 47 to 48 is Paul's first journey, first ministry journey, first missionary journey. Again, I think Keith dealt with that. And just before we broke and went to dinner, we dealt with the Jerusalem Council. Now our responsibility, at least two-thirds of our responsibility this evening, is to deal with Paul's second missionary journey. One of the reasons I wanted to put this up here is it's remarkable when we think to ourselves, Paul must have been around here for like 200 years, right? All the things that he did and all the places that he visited and all the experiences that he had and all the people that he saw converted and all the messages that he gave. But look at the timeline. It's really very interesting, right? Paul is maybe 20 years from the time he was converted until the time he finishes his second missionary journey. What has he accomplished for the Lord in 20 years? And when I sat down and I wrote this timetable out for myself, there's something about actually seeing it written in front of you in black and white. What have you done for the Lord Jesus Christ in the last 20 years? Now, I certainly don't want any answers, but I want to spur your thought processes. We have a limited time on planet Earth. I can tell you this. There is one statistic that will never vary in the medical profession, and that is this. One out of one people die. And the question is, your greatest commodity is not your house, is not your money, is not even your intellect and strength. Your number one commodity that God has given you is time. What are you doing for Him? All right. This is the Syrian Antioch. Can anybody, everybody see that little red arrow? It comes and goes. There it is. Okay. That is Antioch. Okay. And it is north, right along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea at its easternmost part. This is what Paul had to look forward to when he went on his first missionary journey. Those are the mountains that he faced, the Taurus Mountains. If you look at it carefully, this picture was actually taken in the height of summer. All right? This is the plain, the Taural Plain, and these are the mountains that he would have had to go through to reach the remainder of Asia Minor to preach to the assemblies, to form, to fashion, to found these assemblies. This is what he faced when he looked out his back door. This is the only way that you can get through those mountains, at least at that time. And by the way, this is a Roman road, which has certainly been fortified later on in the modern era. But this is the type of pass that he would have had to go through. This is called the Sicilian Gates, through that pass. Sometimes we have in our own minds, and what I've tried to do in the evening sessions is put a little bit of more pastoral, a little bit more of devotional thoughts. And sometimes we think it was is relatively easy for Paul. Yes, we know that he was captured and we know he was put in prison and we know he was beaten. But every single day when he got up, he had to walk 20 miles to get where he was going. And this is the kind of thing that he had to face. And sometimes when we get up in the mornings, we have difficult things to face. But the Lord is there. And the Lord is bigger than the things that we have to surmount on a daily basis. Brother, would you please?
Acts 16, 1 and 2. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium.
By the way, just before we move on, grammatically, well reported speaks of Timothy, not his father, okay? Just to be clear. These are the locations that Paul has gone through. There's Antioch there, Syrian Antioch. He goes over to Taurus. Now he faces those mountain ranges that we discussed. He goes to Derbe and to Lystra. And these are the two places that he has visited, the two churches that he has visited on his first missionary journey. There's Derbe, there's Iconium, and there's Lystra, or Lystra, depending on your pronunciation. Thanks, Tim. Speaking of Timothy.
Yeah. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek.
Okay. Interestingly enough, we're going to have to deal with this issue of circumcision. Here we are in the midst of the gospel book, right? The foundation, development, establishment of churches, the gospel book of the Acts. And two chapters begin with what? Circumcision. Why is that? In Acts chapter 15, Paul was faced with the demand by the Gentile believers that he circumcise those individuals who were saved. Of course, he vehemently opposed this, very strongly. We get that thought in the book of Galatians for sure. And in fact, he went on to obtain a letter of unanimous consent that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. That's what we get with regards to circumcision in chapter 15. Chapter 16, however, Paul is delivering that self-same message to the Gentile churches, and he comes to Lystra or Lystra, depending on how you want to pronounce it, and he finds our friend Timothy. And Timothy was the son of a Gentile and a Jewess. And he takes him along and he has him circumcised. Well, that's interesting. Back over here, Paul refused to have those who were saved circumcised. And in chapter 16, the first thing that he does before he starts out on his missionary journey, or certainly at the beginning portions of his missionary journey, he has him circumcised. Is this a contradiction? God forbid. Not at all. Why do I say it's not a contradiction? Let's look at the explanation. In Acts chapter 15, the reason why Paul opposed the circumcision was that false teachers were demanding circumcision is necessary for salvation. And that is the key. That is the key. Salvation required circumcision in the mind of the Judaizers and false teachers. Paul vehemently opposed that. There is salvation. Remember, we went through this. Our salvation is obtained only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you forget everything else that I've had to say for the entire week that you're here, I want you to go home and say, at least Sam told us, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I'll tell you, you'll have a good, strong foundation to go out and preach the gospel on that basis alone. All right. Acts chapter 16, however, Timothy's circumcision had nothing to do with his salvation. This man had a good reputation already amongst the assembly. This man was saved. This man had a godly heritage, indeed a godly mother and godly grandmother. Had anyone demanded Timothy be circumcised, which, by the way, no one demanded that Timothy be circumcised, he would have resisted it to the hilt, just like he did in chapter 15. And indeed, we have a living example of that when we go to the book of Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 3. Titus, it was demanded that he be circumcised for salvation. Absolutely opposed. No way, he is not to be circumcised because we are preserving the doctrine of salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But since Timothy was a Jew via his mother, many Christian Jews, not to mention unsaved Jews for that matter, that Paul and Silas and Timothy would have preached to, felt that circumcision was something God called all Jews to do, not necessarily for salvation, but to be a good Jew. This is the mindset to the group that he was going to. Paul circumcised Timothy, therefore, so as not to stumble those Jews to whom he preached. Indeed, Paul would be able to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I believe Brother George or Lee, forgive me, I can't remember who made George, made reference to this in the last meeting. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Just think about that statement for a second. This man was a Pharisee. This man was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. This man was a graduate of the most prestigious university of his day. He was fluent in at least three languages, very likely more. This was a man of unsurpassed intellect. And he says, I willingly make myself a servant to those people who don't understand any of the things that I just described to you. They're not educated, they don't know the Word of God as I do, and they don't know the revelation of Christ. Yet I make myself a servant to them. Why, Paul? Why do you do these things? I make myself a servant unto all that I may gain the more. Unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I may gain them that are under the law. Gain. His ultimate goal was to gain souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who has the microphone, please?
And as they went through the cities, they delivered them from the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily.
Okay, so here we come to this disambiguation that we were going to discuss here. Now, this is Syrian Antioch. Can everybody see that? We're good? This is the one that's 300 miles directly north of Jerusalem. Okay? Then we go through to Troas, the Taurus Mountains, and then we have the other churches that Paul visited. And now we come to a second Antioch. As I mentioned before, there are probably 16, maybe even 17, depending upon spelling. The 17th is spelled slightly different. You don't need to worry about that in the ancient world that I could come up with. Biblical writers are only interested in two of them, okay? But it is important to make a differentiation from the two. There is a Syrian Antioch and a Pisidian Antioch. Let's have a look at that so that we can clarify in our own minds. This is somewhat a little bit more pedantic, but forgive me, it's important. The Antioch of Syria is the one that we discussed before, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It is pointed to, if you ever look at a map and you want to know where the Antioch of Syria is, just look at the finger of Cyprus, okay? The finger of Cyprus literally points right to Antioch. Okay, this is the one that's well known. When we talk about Antioch, most times, 9 times out of 10, it's the Antioch of Syria that we're speaking of. As I said before, it's pointed to by Cyprus. It was the launching point of Paul's first and second missionary journeys. From Antioch, you recall, the relief was sent. We didn't spend much time on it, but relief was sent to the famine-ridden brethren in Judea. That was the Antioch. And it is the Antioch of Acts chapter 15, the one that we've just discussed. Okay? The Antioch in Pisidia is a different Antioch altogether. This Antioch of Pisidia is extremely difficult to get to, okay? So that's why we don't really hear too much about it. It was on a plateau about 3,600 feet above sea level, and it's only mentioned once in Scripture. Paul and Barnabas had to climb a hard mountain range road to get there, even harder than the Sicilian Pass that I showed you. I was looking for a picture of this, I couldn't find it, but it is remarkably described as a difficult thing. And this is where they preached in the synagogue in Acts chapter 13, okay? So there are people who will confuse Acts 13 Antioch and Acts 15 Antioch. They are two different locations. It becomes more important in Larry's section when we're talking about who responded how. in the assembly. Okay? But just for today, I don't want to get, again, I don't want to trot on anybody else's information passage, but today I want you to keep in mind Pisidian, uncommon, small, hard to get to, Acts chapter 13. Syrian Antioch, much larger, more commonly, much, much more frequently mentioned, the Antioch that we know, and that's the one of Acts chapter 15. And there you see the difference. There's Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, and there's the Antioch of Syria. Okay? Any questions on that before we go ahead? Yes, brother. You have the mic? Can I give you the mic, bro? Sorry. Oh, I'll let you do it. Thank you.
The verse that we read before getting into this section talked about how, in what he was communicating, they delivered the decrees and so the churches established in the faith and increased in numbers daily. So basically what they're saying is that they didn't impose oppressive legalism on the Gentiles. And that was what made possible the dramatic growth of the church, being the churches being established in the faith and increasing in numbers daily. If they had not resisted that legalism, it might have ended up an insignificant sect amongst the Jews. And I think that there is a very real danger of Christian churches even today having a certain shibboleth that they demand of their churches, which hinders the growth in those churches.
Excellent. That's a wonderful point, and I, you know, again, for sake of time, it was passed over, but this is the evidence that God was blessing the decision that was being made or had been made at the Jerusalem Council. They examined the arguments, they looked into the Word of God, they acted, they were all in one accord, and off they went. They sent the letters with Paul and ultimately Silas, and now the Lord blesses the action. Now, that's not always an evidence of a correct decision. The Lord can choose to bless even if we make mistakes. But in this circumstance, I think it's evidence that the Lord was pleased with the decision. Certainly, taking into context the doctrine of salvation that we read throughout the remainder of the epistles. Okay, so let's just run through that very quickly. Quick review. And who has the microphone now? Go ahead, brother.
Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were to come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas.
So here we are. We've left them at Antioch, right? And there is Phrygia. And there is Galatia. These are two regions rather than cities, by the way, just to let you know. They couldn't go into the region. A specific city is not mentioned because they didn't go there, right? That's right. Now, they couldn't go into Bithynia when they came to this city. We'll get into the reasons why. There they are in Mystra, Bithynia. And so they, let's have a chat about the Holy Spirit's leading. In general, if you look to this point, in both the first and the second missionary journeys of Paul. So what Brother Keith discussed in the first missionary journey, chapter 13, chapter 14, and so far in chapter 16, we have Paul and Barnabas in the first, Silas in the second, following the roads of the Roman Empire. It was relatively straightforward thinking to think that we'll follow these roads and hit the cities and speak to the people as we go. But here, at this point, the Holy Spirit intervenes. Verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Verse 7, the Spirit did not permit them to go into Mystra and into Bithynia. By the way, we don't have time to look at it, but if you have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll note that the gospel did reach Bithynia. Just because these men, these brethren, were prohibited from going there, we ultimately find out because the Lord wanted them to go somewhere else, doesn't mean he has representatives and ultimately salvation and churches in that place that you intended to go. Just because there is a need, it does not mandate a call. And I'm sure one of the other brethren will pick this up during the open times. A key turning point now in bringing the gospel to the entire world was to reach the Greeks. Now, we have seen Greeks saved to this point, but we haven't seen them saved en masse or en bloc. Large groups of them so far have not been saved. And this is a promise that was given that needed yet to be fulfilled. Now, many people have had this idea of discussing, well, you know, Paul was ultimately going to get to the Greeks and get to Rome. Paul was trying to be complete here. Was there a timing issue? Quite frankly, we don't know. But the important thing is this. The Holy Spirit spoke to them. They were sensitive to his leading, and they obeyed his leading. This is what's key in my mind in this passage. Of course, we can go on to discuss how these processes take place, and that's a long discussion, and I think that's probably best handled during the open sessions. Now, they're on the road to Troas. By the way, those of you who are historians, Troas is almost built on the remnants of Troy, of Greek fame. By the way, also, we are not told that he preached in Troas, but when we get to Acts chapter 20, we find a church in Troas. So there they are, in Troas, right on the edge of the Aegean Sea. It's northeastern corner, just as it empties from the Black Sea above. There it is right there. This is some of the ruins, pictures that were taken of the ruins of ancient Troas, Corinthian arches, you'll notice, very common. So they did have some Greek influence. But this is what I want you to note. Not only these ruins, but you see here, I don't know if you can see it from the back, but there's sort of somewhat of a mountain range in the back. Guess where that is? That's Macedonia. That's Greece. That's what Paul had to look forward to. Who has the...
And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them.
The Macedonian call, the vision of the Macedonian man led Paul to go to Macedonia. This is the sixth vision in the book of Acts. One of the studies we do with our young people in our assembly is to look at the visions, see their progress, see their differences, see their similarities as it moves through the book of Acts. I suggest to you, we certainly don't have the time to look at that this evening, but there are 11 of them. They're there. You can peruse them. Again, these things will be available on the website. But it makes for a very interesting study. Macedonia. Let's talk a little bit about this place. It was an extremely heathen land. And it was just across the Aegean Sea. It was rooted under Alexander the Great, but now was under the providence of the Roman Empire. Now, just to wake everybody up, I thought we'd pop in a song. Brother? Bring all the rest. Send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. Send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine
forevermore. We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light, send the light. Add a golden offering at the cross we lay, send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore.
We're going to leave the last verse off. I have a friend who lives in Macedonia. He's a little bit of a comedian. When he found out I was going to be preaching on the Macedonian call, this is a Macedonian border check. And this was his idea of a little bit of a humor. He sent me a police officer watching you as you go in. And indeed, there were several people of authority watching as Paul and Silas made their way into Macedonia. So. Sometimes I just like to throw a few things in just to make sure everybody's awake and I see smiles on your faces and I know you're still breathing. Medical habit, anyhow. There we go, Galatia, Troas, and now they're entering into Macedonia. Just wanted to give you a bigger picture. This is Greece here, okay? And now we're going to talk about the activities that take place between here as they crossed over the Aegean Sea and they hit Philippi and moved down into Athens and all the places they stopped on the way. And who has the...
Therefore, loosing from Troas, they came with a straight course to Samanthrace and the next day Neapolis. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city, that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days.
All right, so the second missionary journey as he passes through into Macedonia really deals with six cities. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. Interestingly, there's only one speech recorded in the entire second journey. Now, there's much that can be said about that, but it is an interesting point. All I'd like to just leave you through is this. The gospel of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ has been clearly established, and it was established at what we call the Jerusalem Council. It's simple. It's beautiful, and it's meant for men to believe. And repetition is not necessarily what we want to emphasize here. We want to emphasize the movement of the gospel across the world. This is what I think we can garner from that little nugget. When we get to Athens, the one exception is now he's speaking to a very different type of people. There is no type of people that are excluded from the gospel. Praise the Lord. Doesn't matter who you are, what you look like, what you sound like. It doesn't matter how the Lord has given you intellect or not, given you ability or not. The gospel is for everyone. Okay? But these are a very different type of people, and we'll talk about the Athenians in a few minutes. Interestingly enough, eyewitness details significantly increase, and that's very likely due to the fact that Luke joins the group who actually wrote the book, of course, we know this, at Troas, and then ends up leaving Paul at Philippi, because we know this because the word we starts in Troas and ends in Philippi. Okay. As Luke depicts Christianity against the background of the pagans, there are three major themes that arise. Number one, Christianity proclaims the one true God and his nature and man's responsibility to him. And this is mirrored or counter-reacted by the pagans' religious polytheistic ways, pagan philosophies, and extreme absurdity in the origins of the world and the workings of the universe. It's very interesting that one of the three major themes that arises through this period of time is that there is one true God, and we have a responsibility to him. And it's almost like every single time they come to a city, what they preach is the antithesis of what is being practiced. They come to a place and say, there is one God. I want to tell you about the unknown God. Not because I want you to add him to your Athenian platform and add one more God. There's a really interesting quote about finding a man in Athens. It's next time. It's easier to find a God in Athens than to find a man. We don't want you to add another God, right? The last time I checked, there were over 33 million gods in the Hindu religion. We're not looking to add another God. What we're doing is we're looking to supplant the one true God over all who would consider themselves to be God, because indeed there is only one God. Secondly, Christianity's assertion that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, and the Judge of the world. Ultimately, authority has been rested and vested in one man, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the face of him that sat upon the great white throne, heaven and earth fled away and they were no more. It's a lovely scientific, for those of you young people who are in the sciences, this is a wonderful example of how it is that all things will one day come to an end. There's no ecological plan for this world and its universe. That doesn't mean that we should spoil it, nor should we abuse it. But God has no ecological plan for this universe. It will come to an end. All things that we've ever seen, touched, heard, the ground upon which we walk, the mechanisms by which we interact, our sight, our hearing, our taste, our touch, every mechanism we have to interact with the world, it'll all be gone. Everything. And the only thing that will be remain will be the Lord Jesus Christ and what you've done with him. That's it. And that's the message that they preached. And finally, the Christian experience of the Holy Spirit. We have indwelling us the Holy Spirit of God. We have a unique relationship. I believe it was Keith who said, Solomon, at the inauguration of the first great temple, said, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Shall God indeed dwell with man on earth, Solomon said? Well, the answer of the gospel is not only will he dwell with man, but he will indwell man via his Holy Spirit. Remarkable things, unknown before. And this, of course, is in the face of a pagan world who all they have to deal with is the black side of spiritualism and demonism and practice of the occult. What a wonderful thing we have in the Holy Spirit. We often get a little bit concerned about discussing the Holy Spirit and his ministries amongst us, but the things that he does for us on a daily basis takes the groanings, I mean moanings, words that we cannot fashion, and makes them presentable to our God. We could spend a lot of time on these things. But these are the three key aspects, the themes that take place during this time period. So, Samothracia, that's how I'm going to pronounce it. I don't know how you're going to pronounce it, is a little island. That's this little red thing here. And right next to it, so they set towards that island. We're not told that they landed there, but we said that we understood that they set towards there, and they ended up landing in Neapolis. There's Neapolis today. I have a Greek friend who sends me all these pictures. And from Neapolis, it was a very short hop over to Philippi. So the trek looked like this. They started in Troas. They moved directly past, likely above, those are the shipping ranges, Samothrace. They landed in Neapolis, and they went into Philippi. Again, forgive me, I like these maps because it helps me keep things straight, how things move through. Who has the microphone?
And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither.
I'll tell you I came across a very interesting quote by Spurgeon. All sorts of places have been consecrated for prayer. The field, the seashore, a prison, even the belly of a fish, and a fiery furnace. Among praying people, the gospel is sure of a hearty welcome. It is well worthy of note that the first gospel address delivered in Europe was heard at a prayer meeting. We ought therefore to prize this institution very highly. My experience, the prayer meetings are the first things to go in the assemblies today. The very first place that we saw converts in Europe was at a prayer meeting. The interesting thing as well, and we don't have the time to discuss it too well, but you'll recall that it was a man from Macedonia who made the call. And where did he, what did Paul and Silas end up finding when they reached Macedonia? They found women. There's no sexism in the Bible. The sexes are equal. We have different responsibilities. But inherently, the value between a man and a woman, there is no difference. And it's interesting to note that the man who was made first, yes, he was made first, was wanting. And the woman who was made second, yes, she was made second, but she filled the gap that the man had. It's two parts of the puzzle. We need to have our wives, those of us who are married, and they need to have us as husbands, okay? The man and the woman were made together, and as well, there is no evidence of sexism whatsoever in the Bible. And this has been a slander that the world has put against the church, and it is absolutely not true. The very first individuals who proclaimed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were women. The first person to lay eyes on the risen Christ. Now think about that. He lay without breath, without life, in a tomb for 3 days. And he received life post-mortem. And he rose, and he walked, and he talked. And it was a resurrection like no other. He said, "Wherefore doth my Father love me? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." And he took it up. And that power was first manifested and seen by whom? Women.
And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul.
Where's Thyatira? Anybody know? Where's Thyatira? It's in Asia. There it is. There it is. Wait a second. I thought the Spirit prohibited them. Uh-huh. The Lord's going to have his way either way. Right? The first person that they came and saw saved was, guess what? An Asian. Very interesting. There's Thyatira in Asia. We're going to move through a little bit just because I know our time is moving. The very first time, in connection with the labors of Paul, we see a baptism. Now, that is not to say that up until this point, I don't want anybody to say that Sam says that up until this point, none of Paul's converts were baptized. Surely they were baptized. But this is the first one that's recorded for us. And it's very important that this is recorded. Of all the other baptizing in the book of Acts, by the way, Paul waited the longest to get baptized. We discussed this earlier this morning, and that was 3 days. Forgive me again, our time is running, so I'm going to move through these verses. You'll recall that Paul and Silas at midnight were praying, and they sang hymns and praises, okay? They sang praises to our God. When you look at the Greek here, that word for singing is the word hymerno, which is where we get our word hymn. The hymn that was initiated by many stripes led to the saving of many souls. It was a costly act to win souls in Macedonia. Let me tell you why I say that. There's a verse in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25. 40 stripes may be given, but no more. Lest if one should go on to beat him, that is the individual being striped, with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. The Greeks had absolutely no verse like this in their law. We read You are not to lay many stripes on them in Deuteronomy, but what was laid on them? Many stripes. Paul's writings later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he received stripes above measure. That word literally means above moderation. When they were beaten and put inside that prison, inside Philippi, it was an awful thing. Let's be very clear. Josephus tells us numerous occasions individuals who were beaten 39 times died of the beating. They never made it to the cross. What they endured that night was an awful thing. And yet they were found in stocks at midnight without anything on their backs, and they were singing. Send the light. Send the gospel light. I wanted to just put this in. This individual, I can give you the reference, a man by the name of McCray, when he looked at timelines, and of course we cannot be exact, his thought process was that Paul spent almost one out of every 4 days he was on the mission field in prison. 25% of his days on the mission field were spent in prison. Now, we thank the Lord for that. And of course, I think Brother Larry's going to deal with his prison time, because many of the epistles that we have written for us, we have courtesy of the Caesars of Rome. I think there's just one more thought I want to leave with you.
I have a
question. Okay.
For you.
Oh my.
I don't know if
you've
got the time.
Can I? I've got one more thought, and I'm almost there. So, when we see here, and we didn't go through all these different individuals who are saved because we didn't have the time. When we see here a Pharisee, one of the most common prayers that a Pharisee would make, even until this day in Jerusalem, he would say to the Lord, I thank you, Lord, that I was not made a woman, and that I was not made a slave, and that I was not made a Gentile. The very first three converts in Europe were what?
Women,
a slave, and a Gentile. Isn't that interesting? You may be thankful that you weren't made that way, but I'll bet you the woman, the slave, and the Gentile were all thankful they were made that way, because they're closer to God than you'll ever be as a Pharisee. And there we go. Go ahead, brother.
My question is, why were they singing?
I think the context is that they were grateful that they were found worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ's name. I think Paul, and again, this is all surmising. This is, as a brother of mine would say, holy imagination. But I think they realized, I think Paul certainly realized what he had done to others, and that now this was being fulfilled in him via the word that the Lord himself had spoken to him, and he was thankful that he was found worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. That's right. Absolutely. That's right. I think, Brother Brian, we're speaking the same terms. They were found worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, so they sang. But what filled them up with that joy to begin with was the love that the Lord Jesus Christ had bestowed upon them. So I think we're talking about two sides of the same coin. Do you have a thought?
Yeah. Because obviously it's not recorded that other times that they were beaten, they sang. So it seems to me that there is a unique reason why they sang at this juncture, and that it's recorded that they sang at this juncture. And for whatever it's worth, it's guidance. And this whole chapter has a lot to do with this human need for guidance and looking to the supernatural for guidance. And so over against the slave girl that offered guidance, the whole concept of pagan guidance was, tell me what the future holds based on the decision which I make, and I will determine, based on what the future holds, what decision I make today. The whole thing about this guidance was that when the Holy Spirit forbade them where to go, he didn't tell them where to go. He left them to their own reasonings. And I find that to be wonderful. Back to the car with the engine running. They had to use their own reasoning, common sense, their ingenuity. Where do we go? Where do we go? And so they went. And the Holy Spirit forbade them to go. Didn't tell them where to go. Anyway, my point being that somehow, when they got to that Philippian jailer, and they got into that jail with the events that had taken place, they knew they were exactly where God had brought them. And it seems to me that what filled their heart, even in those circumstances, was that they knew they were exactly where the Lord wanted them to go. And now I'll bring in the man. Finally, a man got saved, man. Maybe that's what did it. You know what I'm saying?
Father, we thank thee for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that simple song, He leadeth me, O blessed thought. O thought, with all the comfort that is fraught from all the wonder of our great God and Savior given to us, that He would take the time and that He would have the interest to lead me. We pray, Father, that as we get through these studies, not only would be led of the Lord Jesus Christ to understand the pages in Holy Writ, but rather we would be led day by day as we continue to walk for thee once we leave this place. Bless us while we wait upon thee, not for ourselves, but for the sake of the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray.
Amen.
Short break, and yeah, this next passage is a little